And so, Father, we pray that our bodies would be a living sacrifice. And Lord God, we know that when that's true, that our bodies are really your bodies, and it's your sacrifice through your body. And Lord, we glorify you in this world with the love that you have given to us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified through this money, and that you would give our church session and staff wisdom in dispensing this money, that you would guard us, Lord, from the plans of the evil one. And Lord, we pray that now you would also dispense your word preached into our hearts, that it would bear fruit in life, and that, Lord Jesus, we would be like you. Help us preach. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When I was a youth pastor in Danville, California, I got a hold of an old toilet and I spray painted it gold. Then I got a hold of this plunger and we spray painted it gold and we called it the Golden Scepter. It was a great tool for evangelism and outreach at the church youth group, because when someone would win a game, they had the incredible privilege of sitting on the golden toilet holding the golden scepter while they were wheeled around the room in glory as everybody sang. I loved the golden toilet. In July that year, I preached a sermon on holiness and preached it to the whole church. And that following week, I got a letter from a woman named Rita. First of all, she wrote, "Thank you. Thank you for obeying God and truly preaching his heart." She rejoiced because I had, quote, quote, preached righteousness to that congregation. Secondly, she wrote that she had been crying out to the Lord about the appalling things that went on in this supposed Christian youth group. And you know, I thought of all kinds of things she could have said, but next she attacked, of all things, the golden toilet. She quoted Isaiah, "Be clean, ye that carry the vessels of the Lord." And I guess I was like an unclean vessel carrier at this point. She said that we had compromised to gain men's approval and we were desensitized, caught in the lust of the flesh. We'd done what was fashionable. Fashionable, she said. And yet, honestly, as far as I knew, we were the only church in town that even had a golden toilet. Not even the secular, godless high school had a golden toilet. Rita expressed, quote, deep concern over, quote, what sins the youth might enter into after one of our worldly skits. Golden toilets? What's next? Platinum bidets? Diamond-studded nose hair trimmers? We laugh, but I did take it pretty seriously, because leading children into sin is a pretty serious deal. I called Rita to straighten things out, and because she had written that several people were talking. Now, that's the phrase that strikes fear into the heart of a pastor. But remember, it's also a confession of gossip. When I got Rita on the phone, she told me that she was in the room with her young son, and she said, "The Bible tells us the Lord will speak through the mouths of babes." And my young son just came up to me and he said, "Mommy, why do they pray to the golden toilet?" And then she said, "See?" And I said, "Well, Rita, we don't actually worship the toilet. I mean, I hope you would tell your son that." But there was no convincing Rita. And it was difficult and it was sad, but we decided to put the golden toilet in the storage closet in the youth room under a tarp in the back corner in the dark. Wasn't much later that I received another letter from a woman named Paula, who was in Rita's Bible study. And Paula, she said that she was, quote, very disturbed. For she had just happened upon the toilet, just happened upon it, in the youth room closet in the back corner under the tarps in the dark. And she wrote that she was praying that it would be removed from the house of God and no longer compromise our youth. And so I called Paula, like I had called Rita, and she told me the toilet appeals to the flesh, to the evil in people. I know many of you have struggled that way with the toilet. But anyway, I tried to explain our outreach and evangelism and how we used it, but then she said this, and I quote, I remember when she said this. I think I remember where I was sitting. She said, "Toilets do not belong in the house of the Lord." I mean, and with great sincerity, trying to be entirely considerate, because this is a logical question, I said, well, what about the toilets, you know, over down the hall from the sanctuary at church? Well, our conversation ended very soon after that. But the conversation didn't end in my head. I really was furious because they had slandered the golden toilet. But more than slandering the golden toilet, they slandered me. I love the golden toilet, but I really love me. I'd really given myself to that church, my person, my heart, my creativity, my blood, open, vulnerable, committed. And then these two women that I didn't even know took my heart and just stepped all over it. I can laugh about it now, but I was deeply hurt. And this is how I dealt with the pain. When night came and I couldn't sleep, I grabbed a bag of leaf-cut Red Man chewing tobacco and an old Lynyrd Skynyrd tape, including the marvelous song Freebird. Popped it into the tape deck of my old 67 Mustang, fired up the 289 cubic inches of raw American V8 power, turned on my power booster, turned the volume on the stereo all the way up, put the pedal to the metal, and I roared off in fire-breathing, gas-guzzling glory, driving as fast as I could straight into the night. I didn't have a clue where I was going. I just knew I was going away from church. You ever done that? You ever felt like that? You know, church is a lot more than just folks like Rita and Paula. Church is your husband, your wife, your small group. Church is meaningful, loving relationships. And we drive away over things way more valuable to us than golden toilets. It's just that we can laugh about the golden toilet, so that makes it a good example. I drove as fast as I could away from the pain of relationships into the night. After about an hour, I found myself on the other side of Mount Diablo. It's to the east of San Francisco. And Mount Diablo is Spanish for Devil Mountain, ironically. I was driving on a levee along the Sacramento River when I pulled the car to the side and I shut off the engine, and I remember I just sat there in the dark, in the quiet, all alone. I had declared my independence. And nobody alive, no person alive, no human alive knew where I was, who I was, what I was. Nobody could see me. Nobody could hurt me. See, I was right about the golden toilet. I was right, and I knew it. I ate that fruit. I had developed an entire theology in defense of the golden toilet, incorporating doctrines like the incarnation and the kenotic event of Christ, and things like Niebuhr's Christ transforming culture, and I think it's Rudolf Otto, Mysterium Tremendum, a Calvinist view of the temple, destruction and being rebuilt, and Paul's mandate to be all things to all men so he might by all means save some. I was right! And I love being right. So I sat in the dark. Righteous, triumphant, self-sufficient, invulnerable, independent. I'm very, very, very alone. I sat there at the edge of hell and felt its pull. Some of you are thinking, well, aren't you being a little bit melodramatic? No. Two kingdoms are warring for your soul. Eternal destinies are bound to seemingly insignificant decisions. And that was far more than just a physical drive. I wasn't the first Peter that had ran off in anger and confusion into the night. Those are important moments. And with my heart, I've been on that drive far more than once. And you know, there are golden toilets here at Lookout Mountain Community Church. It's just that they're too fresh and too painful to preach on. Some of you, perhaps all of you, in places and ways have driven to the other side of Devil Mountain. And now you're sitting in darkness, or at least part of you, tempted by hell. If hell is anything, I imagine it is ultimate loneliness, unadulterated independence from the pain of love. And so I sat there tempted by darkness, rage, isolation, independence. I sat there tempted by hell. But praise God, someone was praying for me. He was at a table, reclining along its side. His breath smelled of red wine and roast lamb and bitter herbs. On the table in front of him were broken fragments of bread. Around the table were 11 other guys. He prayed for them. Then he prayed for me. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. One. Me, Rita, Paula. One. One what? One pain in the... No, not that. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, forbear, endure one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, for there is one body. A couple days ago, weirdest thing, I was eating popcorn and I bit my lip. My lip got so angry, it ripped itself right off my face, ran into the other room singing Free Bird by Lynyrd Skynyrd, and I just sat there bleeding all over my popcorn. Just kidding, didn't really happen. I mean, that's crazy, right? Because there's a word for body parts that declare independence from the body. And the word is dead. And that's what I was being tempted with on the other side of Devil Mountain. According to Scripture, the church, the whole church, not just this one, the whole church is a body. Who's the church? Well, at least those who confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. One body, all members dependent on the one body. Dependent. And yet, you know, in America, I bet there are more independent churches than anywhere in all the world. We've made an idol out of declaring independence. And don't get me wrong, I love my country, and I am really glad that we are independent of Great Britain, and I don't have to give any taxes to the Queen. Thank you, ma'am. But if a church is truly an independent church, it's a dead church. If a denomination is truly an independent denomination, it's a dead denomination. In America, we declare independence over every golden toilet that comes along. We divorce. We disown our families, leave our homes. We church hop and church split and church plant. First Church of the Golden Toilet, right on the other side of Devil Mountain. One of Chuck Swindoll's books, I read about a small town in middle America with a church and a sign out front that actually reads this: "The Original Church of God, number two." Did you know that in 1999, I read this news release, Arkansas State Representative Stephen Simons proposed a bill in the legislature, the state legislature of Arkansas, to allow licensed gun owners to bring weapons to church. Well, I mean, no matter where you stand on the gun control issue, that kind of makes you ask some questions about the state of the church in Arkansas, maybe in America. You know, for 1,000 years, there was one institutional church governed by 5 patriarchs and a series of ecumenical councils. And then in 1056, the church split. The church in the East called itself Orthodox, which means right doctrine. The church in the West called itself Catholic, which is Latin for universal. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg and put in process the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We're called Protestant. Protestant means you're protesting something. I think Luther was mostly right about the stuff he protested, but by 2002 and millions of churches and denominations later, you've got to wonder if it's just become a little bit too easy to take a drive to the other side of Devil Mountain. Oh, we love to say, sola scriptura, only scripture. Scripture was decided upon, canonized by a church council. I believe Scripture is the authoritative, but Scripture itself says the pillar and ground of the truth is the Church of the Living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Maybe it shouldn't be so easy to leave. On my study leave, I visited an Orthodox church. I love the liturgy as the focal point of the service, everybody confessing their faith. I felt in a way like I'd gone home to mama. And then I got up to partake in the sacrament and receive communion. And the lady asked me if I was Orthodox. And I said, well, I am a Presbyterian pastor. What, are you Orthodox? Well, she said, I'm sorry, you need to sit down. And I did. And I felt like crying. The next week, I went to St. Francis Cabrini Catholic Church on Chatfield, and I just loved it. The center of worship is communion, the body and the blood of Christ. And when we got to that point of the service, I leaned over to Susan and the kids, and I said, listen, just go down there. Don't ask any questions. You just do what they do. You watch them, and then you do that thing, and then you just take it. I want it. It's the body of Christ. I don't know. They probably would have let us anyway, but we did. We took it. And I went back, and I sat down, and I thought of, like, what, 500 years of Protestants and Catholics sometimes killing each other over the communion table, and I just wanted to weep for joy. I felt like I'm home. This is a family reunion. It felt like a family reunion. Then they passed the offering plate, and I accidentally dropped it on the floor, and all the money rolled out under the pews in front of me, so the visiting Protestant pastor is crawling underneath, you know, picking up the Catholic money, and that got kind of sketchy there. But I feel most at home, and I feel most like I'm with my family when I'm worshiping here. And yet, you know, sometimes home and family can hurt most. And so I sat by the river in the dark on the other side of Devil Mountain, and I wondered, oh God, why does church have to hurt so much? why does the body ache? And maybe that's why. It's a body. Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey write in their book, In His Image, that pain is what unifies a body. A body only possesses unity to the degree it possesses pain. Pain defines what is indispensably mine. If a leg isn't mine, I won't feel its pain because I'm not connected to that leg. If you're not connected, attached to your wife and your kids, well, Dad, you won't feel their pain. If you're not committed to a church, well, then it can't really hurt you. If you're not in communion with God, well, you'll never know what hurts Him. Probably never know Him. Pain defines a body. And yet in the body that is the church or the family or small group, we're tempted to panic at pain and run for the other side of Mount Diablo. Maybe God is somehow defining, clarifying His body in this world. And body aches, pains in the body and relationships, they're like a fork in the road. And I can tear myself away from the body trying to eliminate the pain, trying. Or I can endure the pain all the way through to a greater unity and a new creation, deeper communion. Pain unifies the body, and if you say no, I'm sorry, love unifies the body. In a fallen world, love is pain. I think I know who will bring me the most pain in my life. Jonathan, Elizabeth, Rebecca, Coleman, Susan, Hyatt, my family, my home. For to them I will and I have given my heart, and so they are most able to break it. And if I'm to define my family, love my family, build my family as the head of my family, well then I think I'm supposed to bear the most pain. In a marriage, who bears the most pain? The unfaithful partner who loves little? Or the faithful, steadfast partner who loves much? The one who loves most hurts most. And who loves most? Jesus. And who hurts most? Jesus. And who's building His body? Jesus. And His home and His family and His heaven, His bride, giving birth to the children of God? Jesus. And who do you know? C.S. Lewis wrote this: the only place outside heaven where you can be entirely safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And so I sat in the dark, tempted by the seeming safety of hell. And Jesus prayed for me, saying, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. The glory, I've given it to them. What glory is that? Gas-guzzling, fire-breathing power? He said, I've given them glory, Lord, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that is, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world, the Greek word there is cosmos, so that the cosmos may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's amazing. The way God feels about Jesus is the way God the Father feels about me. And Rita. and Paula. And Jesus prayed that we would be one. The way he is one with the Father, the way the Trinity is one. Many persons, one substance. I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one. Many persons, one substance. What's the substance? God. And the one body is Christ's very body. Perfectly one, like the Trinity is one. Do members of the Trinity ever drive off into the night to the other side of Devil Mountain? Do members of the Trinity, you know, do they ever act all loving and godly and everything because they got this God thing going, but secretly, you know, the Father kind of resents the Son. Holy Spirit's a little bit ticked off at the Father getting all the glory and everything. I mean, how deep does their unity go? I got some more of those church bulletin bloopers, you know, the kind, maybe you've seen them. They pass around actual church bulletin bloopers, supposedly. Listen to these. These are new ones that I got. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. could believe that one. Mrs. Charlene Mason saying, I will not pass this way again. Giving obvious pleasure to the congregation. The rector will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, Break forth into joy. And then I think this one is, I can believe this one. The church will host an evening of fine dining, superb entertainment, and gracious hostility. Maybe they aren't really bloopers. Maybe they're like ecclesiastical Freudian slips. But the oneness Jesus prayed for is not gracious hostility. In other words, it's not an act. It goes as deep as the dark back corner of the youth room closet, as deep as the darkest recesses of your soul and your heart. We're supposed to be honest. It's a unity in truth, so we have to speak the truth. Jesus spoke incredibly painful truths to his disciples. If you love someone, you'll speak truth, and it will often hurt. It's a sword. There are times a church must speak truth and enact discipline, and it hurts. There are times when pastors should lose their jobs. But being an employee of a church is different than being a member of a body. Body parts don't leave a body. There are times when wives must speak a sword into their husbands' hearts and husbands into their wives. Speak truth and hear truth, but don't leave. Jesus spoke swords into his disciples' hearts. I mean, he said some incredible things, and then he died for them to be with them. Speak truth to each other, and then die for each other. In the world, you know, you can just speak truth to people and then leave while they bleed. In the world, you can just act all loving and kind to everybody and never speak truth. But that's not really love. That's just using people for your own ends. In the church, we're to speak truth in love. Truth in love is a cross. To tell the truth and then bear their pain. That's what Jesus did. After he prayed for me, he crossed the Kidron Valley. He entered a garden where he was betrayed. In the morning, he hung on the cross bearing my sins that were exposed by his truth. He is truth. He did it to make me holy, righteous, and clean, his vessel. He did it to make me his body, one with him. He loved me through incredible pain that I inflicted to make me one with him. And so I sat there in the dark and I wondered, why does the church hurt? We had prayed to the Father, I have given them my glory. What glory?
At the start of his prayer, he had prayed this: Father, glorify thy Son. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then he was crucified. His death, his resurrection, his cross, his sacrificial love. Gospel of John, I think that's his great glory. And he's given it to us so that we'd be one. It's the tool for oneness. And so that the world would believe. I sat in the dark wondering, why does the body ache? Well, I do know this. Every pain in the body is an invitation to declare Christ to the cosmos. You know, a body bears testimony to the person that inhabits it, not just through a unity of movement, but even more because the members willingly bear each other's pain. So in other words, you come along with a cigarette lighter and you burn my toe. And my mouth says, ow! And my whole body jumps away. And you say, oh, he's home. Peter's there. He's alive. But if my body doesn't do that, you say, Peter's not home. He's dead. The pain we willingly bear for each other because we're one body is our testimony that Christ is not dead, but alive. The pain we willingly bear for each other is the glory and the cross. Not just, get this, not just an example of the cross. I think it's the cross. For that pain is born for his body. And born on his body. And we are his body. And that pain then is his suffering. And we are joined with him in his death. And Paul writes, we fill up the measure of his sufferings. And at this table, we commune with him at his cross. In incredible mysteries at the communion of this table. Well, you see, we have a million strategies for evangelism in the protesting church. I get them all the time. You know, this mailing, that mailing, pins, whatever. A million strategies for evangelism, and we ignore the one that Jesus prayed for. Love each other the way I have loved you. One through my glory. You know, we argue about, well, what is, I remember trying to define our church. Well, what is church really about? Is it about fellowship? No, it's really about evangelism. Is it about evangelism outreach or is it about growing deep? Well, it's about neither, if it's not about both. For fellowship is evangelism, according to Jesus. You see, I was right about the toilet being a great means of drawing kids into the youth group, great means of outreach. And if I would have gone back to the church and taken the golden toilet, got some of the guys in my D group to sneak up on Rita and Paula's Bible study and put the golden toilet in there and then said, ah, oh, Rita, Paula, look, it's the golden toilet, you're defiled. All the women went, ah, and ran out. And there was, you know, oh, kids would have loved that. I mean, they would have brought their friends. But you see, if I wanted them to come to Christ, well, the way I hurt for Rita and Paula was way more powerful of a tool than any toilet painted gold. We really didn't pray to the golden toilet. But if the toilet was more important to me than Rita or Paula, the body of Christ, or the unity of the church, it had become an idol. And don't get me wrong, there are times to defend golden toilets, not for the sake of the toilets, but for the sake of the health of the church and to redeem old Pharisees. And now I'm the senior pastor. I'm no longer
the youth pastor, and I have found that there is a toilet in our youth room, and they actually bob for like baby Ruth bars floating in water in the toilet. And you know, I will defend that. I will defend that. I think I praise God for that. But sorry. I know y'all want to go bob for Snickers bars and stuff now, but you see, the toilet to me had become an idol in Danville, and all idols must be destroyed. But it really wasn't so much the toilet. It was my ideas about the toilet that were an idol. My knowledge of theology that was an idol. My rightness was an idol. The fruit of the tree was an idol. I was an idol. And I was being destroyed. So I may have been right about the toilet, and yet I was thoroughly wrong. For I was sitting alone in the dark on the other side of Devil Mountain. I sat there in the dark, tempted by hell, and wondering, how am I going to have the strength to go back to that place? You've been there, you wonder, how, God, am I going to have the strength to go back to that marriage, back to that youth group, back to those people? How can I endure the pain of loving anymore? I sat there in the dark, but Jesus was praying for me. Not only was he praying for me, he died for me. Not only did he die for me, he came to me and sat with me in the dark on the other side of Devil Mountain. Has a member of the Trinity ever been to the other side of Devil Mountain? Yeah. To get me. Paul writes, there's one body. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And what does it mean but that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? The Nicene Creed states he descended into hell. Our modern Presbyterian version cut those words out. I just saw that, couldn't believe it. I believe he drove to the other side of Devil Mountain to get me. And on the cross he cried, forsaken God, why am I forsaken? Well, because he was on the other side of Devil Mountain getting me. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's beautiful. You're speaking in beautiful metaphors. No. I think he really did. I was tempted by hell, but Jesus came and sat with me there. You know, he was crucified by the church. For the church. And it was religious people addicted to their own ideas about cleanliness and holiness that slandered him and handed him over to the Romans for death. He sat with me. And I believe he whispered into my soul, maybe not in words, but something like this. Peter, I know. I know these pains better than you can understand. Don't run from these pains, but surrender these pains. Give these pains to me, and I'll bear them with you. And we'll take them to my cross. And my Father will raise us in newness of life. Joined with me, Peter, in a death like mine, you will surely be joined with me in a resurrection like mine. Peter, these pains are birth pains. For I'm giving birth to my body
my bride, my people, my family, my home, my heaven. So don't run from the pain of love. Bring it to his table and bear it with him. You see, I think you're tasting his pain. It's his pain, and you're tasting it. It defines his body. It declares his gospel to the cosmos. It gives birth to the kingdom of heaven in you and those around you and forevermore. So anyway, I really believe Jesus and I drove home. I still couldn't find quite the strength to do it myself, so I asked Matt, our high school director, if he'd take the golden toilet and bust it up and throw it in the dumpster. And he did. Now, I wish I had some great story about how Rita and Paula became my best friends and saved my dog's life and adopted my kids or something, but I don't. I never heard from them again. I don't know their side of the story yet, but I do know this. I'm not on the other side of Devil Mountain anymore. Because Jesus came, and it got me. And we're still driving home. How about you? I'm tempted to go there every now and then, and in my heart, I think I do, and he comes and gets me. But how about you? Because he's here this morning to get you and to take you home. That night that he prayed for me, he was sitting at a table. And at that table, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins." And then he said, "Drink of it, all of you." You know, for like 2,000 years now, the church has been arguing, even murdering, over whose definition or understanding or knowledge of this table is right. We still crucify the Lord of love on the tree of knowledge in the garden. Arguing, murdering over who understands love. And thus crucifying love. Himself. Who's right about this table? I mean, who has the right definition of the ineffable mystery that occurs at this table? You think those 11 guys sitting around the table that night, they had it all worked out? Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, spiritual presence, whatever it was? No, they didn't. And he said, "Take and eat and drink of it, all of you, drink of it." And you see, you're not invited to this table because you're right. You're invited to this table because you're wrong. Sitting alone on the other side of Devil Mountain. And he has loved you even then. And he is here for you now. If you want to go home, he says, "Take and eat." Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for the pain that we have caused you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you already have. Amen. Elders will come forward and they'll take bread and the cup. The black cups are wine, the purple cups are juice, and they'll have four stations. We invite you to come from the back rows to each station, then walk back along the side aisles. As you come, worship Him. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Lord God, we praise You and we thank You for Your amazing love. And now through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord God, would You apply Your word to our hearts, Your word that is preached, Your word that is Jesus the Christ, body broken and blood shed. Apply Your word to our lives, Lord God. I can speak in generalities, Lord, and Holy Spirit, You know every nook and cranny of every heart in this room. Apply Your word and drive us home. Thank You, Lord God, that You will do it. In the mystery of eternity, You've already done it. Help us, Lord Jesus, to learn what we need to learn on the trip. Amen. And so I don't know exactly what this table means for you this morning, exactly what the sermon meant for you this morning. Maybe for some of you it means, hey, you ought to join one of those small groups. And you can do that by getting a card out in the entryway, the information center. Maybe for some of you it means, you know, I really ought to commit to a church. And you can take part in one of our new members classes in the fall. Probably it means something a little deeper and a little more painful. Maybe go back to Him. Keep fighting. I'll fight for you and in you. But you'll still feel it. Or go back to her. Or maybe it means, you know, that small group thing was painful, but you bailed out too soon. Maybe it means, you know, you ought to call your Catholic neighbors, have them over for dinner, and just talk about stuff. Jesus stuff. See what news they got on them, you know. Maybe you're in ministry. You're a junior high leader, or you're on a committee at church, or you're a pastor, or you're a counselor, and you've been sitting in the dark saying, Jesus, do You know how much this hurts? He says, yep. Thank You for feeling my pain. I don't know exactly what it means, but endure the pain of relationships in hope for the joy that is set before you. You know, I read this, I think, in one of Philip's books, and Aram was disputing some of the details. So I don't know exactly how true this is, but that there are nerve endings for pain that run throughout our body and all the members. But there are no nerve endings specifically for pleasure. But that pleasure is something your body feels when several different parts and several different things come into a union, a communion, a harmony. Shalom is how the Hebrews would put it, peace. Scripture says Jesus endured the cross, disregarding the shame for the joy that was set before Him. By His glory, which He has given to you, even this morning at His table, may you do the same. Amen.